This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our website. It is cbcg.org or biblicaltruthministries.org. And greetings, brethren, welcome to the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is technically the last day of the feast because the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days long. However, it is 8 days because of the last great day. And so there's still a whole lot more that we can learn, but let's understand something. As Christ has said, there's a beginning, there's an ending. So just as we started the feast and we went down through every day, now there is the ending of the feast, and then we have the finality, or the finale rather, with the last great day. So let's continue on and let's see how important that this is and what this day represents. And we're going to ask some questions as we go along. We're going to answer those questions and find out a little bit more what the millennium is going to be like as it's revealed in the Word of God, and what we need to be doing and how we need to be doing it. But brethren, you know, we all need to be thankful because of the Word of God that gives us the understanding. Now, in order to understand these things, brethren, it's not that we're anything great. It's not that we are more intellectual than other people or whatever it may be. No, it's because of the calling of God, the Spirit of God, and the Word of God. So let's continue on with it. We're going to also understand and realize that not only is this so, but also that when we come to the end of the millennium, there are going to be a couple of things that is very difficult for some people to grasp and understand. So we'll see if we can do it this time. But in the meantime, let's pick up where we left off on day 6, and let's come to Isaiah 32. And we're going to see how the millennium is going to be, Isaiah 32. And let's pick it up here in Isaiah 32 and verse 15. Now, we know the Spirit of God is going to be available. We know that salvation is going to be given to everyone at that time, all during the millennium. And we know that it is going to be absolutely in human existence. Nearly the greatest time that has ever been, and I say nearly because we don't know what it's going to be like for the 100-year period that follows the millennium, which is interesting. The 100-year period is actually a tithe of the 1,000 years, is it not? All right, let's come back here. Isaiah 32 and verse 15. It says, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like what happened in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? Yes. So the Holy Spirit's going to be available to all people. And the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted as a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remains in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. So here again, we're not talking about just the physical place, but we are talking about the work of conversion all during the millennium. Just like we have the parables of the sower in Matthew 13 and the parallel columns that we have in Mark and in Luke. See? Very important to understand. This is talking about that spiritual harvest that is going to take place. So it's really saying that it's a universal salvation that is going out to all people. Now notice, and the effects of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. See, no more fear, no more crime, no more, none of this. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings in quiet resting places. Now, those resting places are typical of living during the millennium. And it says, and when it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place, blessed are they that sow besides all waters and send forth the feet of the oxen and the ass, in other words, so that there will be plenty of that. But it's very interesting here. We can tie in. Just put in your margin there the first psalm concerning blessed is the one who stands not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor walks in the way of sinners, you know. But his delight is in the law of God, and does he meditate on it day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in season. And that's what's going to happen. All during the millennium, everyone's going to bring fruit forth, spiritually speaking, in season. And God is going to harvest it. It's going to be the greatest harvest, the greatest thing that has happened since the creation of the world. Just think how many billions will be converted and added to the kingdom of God. Now, we need to also understand that God did not create the universe in vain. He created that in purpose, for a purpose. And the more that they get out and study into the universe, the more they are awed by the very power of it. So in the final analysis, God is going to need billions and billions and billions to help to produce what God wants to produce with the vastness of the universe that he has created. So as I said before, we need to not only think big, we need to think gigantic. Okay, let's come back here to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, this is going to be really quite a wonderful time for everything here. Isaiah 25, let's begin in verse 6. And here's what God is going to do for all people. He says so right here. Verse 6, Isaiah 25. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts, now the mountain of the Lord is where? In Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Okay. Lord of hosts shall make unto all people a feast of fat things, that's all the good things that you'd ever want, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on lees well refined. I mean, that is a time that we can say the greatest and the best will be produced. There will be no more Thunderbird wine. There will be no more André champagne. There will be no more hard, tough steaks. There will be none of this. Plus, everyone is going to have a be converted. It's going to be quite a time. A sinner, as we're going to see a little bit later on, they're not going to be allowed to be around. They're either going to repent or they're going to have to face the consequences. Now notice, verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. See, so they're going to have their blindness removed. See, God has got to do this at the beginning of the millennium. And we'll see that when the beginning of the last great day starts, he also has to do that with those people, see. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord himself shall wipe away tears from off all faces. He's going to. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, this is really quite a thing, isn't it? See, that's what's going to happen all during the millennium. Now, verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So that's a tremendous thing, brethren. Just think of this attitude all through the millennium. All people. Just think of the things that are going to be taught. How right, how good, how pure, how lovely. Every kind of description that you would like to give, it will apply. And so God is going to have an increase. God is going to produce. The whole world is going to learn, and we are going to be the ones who will be teaching them. Since we're here in Isaiah, let's come over to chapter 30. And let's see. Here, this describes part of our jobs. See, and you know, God is going to have us active and busy all during the millennium, all during the 100-year period, and all during the rest of the ages of eternity. See, so God has called us to a tremendous and absolutely mind-boggling calling. See. Whereas most religions in the world, what do? They have things set up so that you can get along a little better in this life. But you ask them, why were you born? What is God doing? When is Christ returning? What are these things that are going to happen? They don't know. They don't even believe in the resurrection, in most cases, though they mouth the words, all of their so-called immortal souls go to heaven. And if you don't have the book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis, by Alan Knight, well, you make sure you get a copy of it. We do have a few copies here in the office. But let me tell you something. You cannot understand how those false doctrines came into the church unless you have read his book. How did it happen? Well, you see, during the millennium, none of this is going to happen. Everyone is going to know God. Everyone is going to know who their teachers are. Everyone is going to know who their rulers are. Everyone is going to keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, and they're going to work and produce, and life is going to be the way that God wants it to be. And let me tell you something, it's going to make this modern world look like an absolute conglomeration of insane idiots. Now here, Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto us. That is, that's why he's not bringing the millennium now. It is set time. It'll come, you see. Be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait on him. Now that includes us who are now waiting. But let me tell you something else. Everyone during the millennium is going to be doing the work and the will of God the way God wants it done. So they'll be waiting on God, as it were. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear, he will answer you. Now it says in another place that he is going to really do some fantastic things. He's even going to answer right while you're asking. You know, and that ought to help us to be able to have more faith in prayers that we have to God. I'll tell you one way to never have a prayer answered. That is, go pray your heart out, be as fervent as you can, get all done and say amen, and then stand up on your feet and say, I wonder if God will answer this prayer. You've just undone everything that you asked for. See? And the Lord, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that is in the past, to bring them to the point of conversion, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore. No, it's not going to be like it was in the past. There are not going to be those trials and tribulations. But your eyes shall see your teachers. And that will be our jobs. Isn't that going to be fantastic? And just think, now, let me just mention this. Okay. After this verse, verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left hand. Now, let's stop and think on this for a minute. Let's look at the three existences of converted people who are resurrected. The first existence is in the womb, right after conception. And now they've been able to take 3D pictures which show babies as young as 12 weeks old who are able, and they see them doing things in practice. So when they are born, they will have all of these things down pat. They practice walking. Their legs are going like this. That's to build and strengthen the muscles. Their arms are going like this. They suck their thumbs. They open their eyes, but they can't see because it's totally dark in the womb. They smile. They're disturbed at outside noises coming into them. And remember, water is a great conductor of sound. So it's very incumbent upon mothers to be careful what kind of sounds that they have coming upon them. You know, and it just makes me wonder, you know, all these people who are all involved in some of these awful things called music today and all that sound coming into their ears through their body and into the unborn. But nevertheless, they also yawn, they smile, and they are getting ready to be born. Now there's a set time for them to be born. And when they have been born, they come into this world and they do something for the very first time. They breathe. And they are no longer dependent upon the umbilical cord to be fed. But in the process of growing, right after being born and so forth, they have mother's milk, which is the best thing, and should be. All mothers should nurse their children. God designed it many ways, which are totally beneficial to the mother and to the child. This is not the place to get into it. But anyway, if someone is not cut off because of an untimely or early death, they live in this physical life. Now, if God calls them, then God's plan is still working, isn't it? He's given us minds. He's given us understanding. He's called. He's given us His Spirit. And now He is teaching us. And what are we doing in this life but in loving God and keeping His commandments and learning of His Word, walking in His way, repenting and changing and growing, what are we doing? Well, we are practicing for being born again. Are we not? Yes, indeed. So when we die and are put into the grave, or we're still alive and changed when Christ returns, we're born into the kingdom of God, then all of a sudden we are spirit beings, correct? Now we have another form of existence, don't we? Yes. So we're going to be doing things for the first time that we have never, ever done in our whole lives. Just like when a newborn is born and starts breathing, then it's doing that for the very first time. And isn't it interesting? Because breath is likened unto spirit. So just as the newborn takes the first breath, so when we are born into the kingdom of God, we are going to be spirit beings. So as it were, our breath will be the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, likewise with all of those that we are teaching in the millennium. They will know this. They will know who God is. They will know who we are. We're going to be teaching and training them. It's going to be an amazing thing indeed. Now, let's come over here to Malachi 4. Here, let's come to Malachi 4, the book of Malachi. Hosea, and hold it at Amos, because we'll go back to Amos here in just a minute. Amos, Jonah, and then Micah, and then Micah the 4th chapter. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 4. I just want to cover this. After not learning war anymore, you know, and just stop and think about it. God is not going to have any more exploiting corporations to exploit people and control them and destroy their lives. No. Verse 4. And they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. All during the millennium. It says of his peace and increase of his government, there shall be no end. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, back here to Amos the 9th chapter. Let's see what kind of thing is that they will have. What kind of agriculture it is going to be. It's going to be something. Just like we read earlier, God is going to make them a feast of all the fat things. Well, it's going to come and come and come. The produce, the food, the things that are produced, as well as then you can also understand all the things that will be produced in making clothes, making shoes, making things, making whatever machines that we will need at that time. Going to be an amazing thing. But here, it starts with the agricultural base. Verse 13, Amos 9. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. It's just going to be an overflowing abundance. Now, you compare that with what is in the world today, with the war and the famine and starvation and so forth. Verse 14, and I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and this means bring them out of their captivity. See. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. Now, all you teetotalers, listen up. Now, sure, there's not going to be alcoholism. You can be guaranteed that. But it's going to be used in the right way and the best of it. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, and which I give them, says the Lord of hosts. Now think of this, starting out the beginning of the millennium where there's still some wars going on, as we saw, and then coming all the way down through the millennium. Now let's come to Isaiah 60. Let's see something here. How it's going to be. Economically, we've seen how it is for agriculture. Now let's see how it's going to be for commerce and industry. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 16. You shall also suck the milk of the Gentiles and suck the breast of king. That is symbolic language, that you're going to receive the best of everything, see. So will all of them during the millennium. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So you see, as great as the coming New World Order is going to appear in the eyes of men, what God is going to do during the millennium is going to pale into absolute insignificance, this coming great new world order of Satan the devil. Let's see what he's going to do here. Verse 17. Here's how rich they are going to be. For brass, I will bring gold. For iron, I will bring silver. For wood, brass, and for stones, iron. So there's going to be a lot of industry going on using all of these things. And we're no longer going to have these counterfeit notes, which most currencies are today. They're counterfeit notes put out by fake banks, which say they're central banks. No more. See, God is a God of real wealth. God is a God of real power. God is a God of real righteousness. And that's how it's going to be. Now notice, and I will also make your officers peace and your extractors righteousness. So that's going to be us. They are going to be able to give their tithes and offerings and so forth. God is going to bless them because of obedience. God is going to bless them with His Spirit. God is going to bless them with conversion. Amazing. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Wasting, nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. This is an amazing thing, brethren, what God is going to do. And when we leave this Feast of Tabernacles, which we will do after the last great day, I want you to keep these things in mind, because this is the vision that God has given us, so that in the times of trouble and difficulty that we're going to face after the feast, which all of us are going to face one way or the other, because we're still living in the world, keep your mind focused on these things. Now let's come back to Isaiah 33, please. Let's come back to Isaiah 33. And this will be really, really quite a wonderful thing when we see right here in the Word of God, it talks about it. Okay, let's begin here, Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, Isaiah 33 and verse 20. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers. And that's just likened unto God's Spirit. Remember that, as we will see tomorrow, that the crystal clear waters will flow out of the throne of God, Revelation 22. So this is likened unto it. Wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall the gallant ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So that's really quite a description, isn't it? See, so just like the world today is all focused in and is going to come to the point of worshiping Satan the devil, so likewise in the millennium, all are going to be focused in on worshiping God and His way and His truth and His righteousness. Now come over here to Isaiah 35. Let's begin in verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary places shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and bloom as the rose. Now you tie that in with Amos the ninth chapter there again. And it shall blossom abundantly and even rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So it's going to really be a tremendous thing that's going to happen. Verse 3. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. That's what we're going to do. Say to them that are fearful, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. He already has. This is coming into the millennium. Okay. And will save you. Verse 5. then the eyes of the blind shall be open, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame man shall leap as the hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's going to be our job. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to heal blind people, to heal those who cannot speak, to heal those who have had limbs destroyed? It's going to be an amazing thing, because if the lame is going to leap as the hart, that's what it's talking about. And notice verse 7, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Then it talks about the highway shall be there, and a way that shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean person shall not pass over it. No, we're going to see in just a little bit that during the millennium, there's going to be a division between the righteous and the sinners. And God is going to make that division, and they're going to have to choose. God is not going to let the wicked prosper. Now, we'll talk about how God will deal with them in just a little bit. Okay, let's come over here. Let's continue on here just a minute. No lion shall be there, nor ravenous beast shall go thereon. No, the lion is going to be the pets back at home, as we saw there in Isaiah the 11th chapter. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy, gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So there's the whole mission statement for the thousand years. Now let's look at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. See, you know, it is amazing, isn't it? Psalm 145. But let's think about it for a minute. The key to understanding the Bible is what the religionists in the world do not want to do. And that is obey God and love Him. For example, as I tell people who want to know about the Sabbath and what it's for and so forth, and they're really serious, I say, okay, you do this. You go ahead and keep the Sabbath, and on the Sabbath day, study about the Sabbath, and you do this for several months, you will understand the Sabbath. But if you don't obey, you're not going to understand. So likewise with the holy days. We don't understand them unless we obey and keep them. And then with God's Spirit and God's Word, He opens up our understanding so we can realize what it really is. Now here, Psalm 145. Listen to this. This is a fantastic description of what it's going to be like all during the millennium. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day will I bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Just think of this. Every day, people are going to be praying to God. Every day, they're going to be thanking and blessing God. It's going to be an amazing place. It's going to be an amazing thing. See? And we, brethren, are the ones who are going to administer this with Christ. That's what's so fantastic about it. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. All during the millennium, this is what is going to happen, isn't it? I will speak of the glorious honor of your majesty and of your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the joy of your awesome acts. That's what it means, terrible. It means awesome. And I will declare your greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. And here's what they're going to be singing. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. And you wonder, in the midst of all of this, why would people choose to sin? We'll talk about that in just a little bit. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. In other words, not only during the time of the millennium, but down through all eternity. Because there are ages of eternity. Now let's look at a couple things here and begin to ask some questions and see what's going to happen. Now, human nature is this way. Once you get used to something, because you're born into a certain set of circumstances in society. And, for example, I doubt if there are any children today who even have a thought that there was never a time when we were using electricity and had lights and cars and all the things we have today. No, they get used to it. And what happens when children have everything? They get spoiled. Now, just think what's going to happen to human nature as we progress down through the millennium. They're going to be taking these things for granted. They're going to be able to see their teachers and they're going to take it for granted. And also, there's going to be enough human nature around that there are going to be some who are going to want to sin. So let's look and see two things. Number one, how long are people going to live during the millennium? Number two, what happens to the righteous? And number three, what happens to the sinner? Now let's come here to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Now, I know that we apply this to the 100-year period. That's true. And it's probably going to be exactly the same for the millennium and for the 100-year of the Great White Throne Judgment period. Now, let's pick it up here. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So that applies all during the millennium, doesn't it? That also will apply during your great white throne judgment too, without a doubt. There shall be no more an infant of days, that is, an infant of days who does not fulfill his life, nor an old man that has not filled his days. The child shall die 100, that means live to be 100 years old, and we're all destined to die, with the exception where God makes the exception, and we will see it. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, let's look at it this way. You can read the rest of it, and it shows, again, the millennium setting. Okay. Let's come to an unusual circumstances that we find in the New Testament. And let's apply that to us. Let's come here to 1 Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Because there is a time when those who are truly converted at the return of Christ and are still living, now it says they don't die. Now, I've gone back and forth in trying to understand this, which is this. Hebrews 9:27, it's given to man once to die. After that, the judgment. Now it says here in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, concerning those which are alive when Christ returns. So let's read that. And let's think about this for a minute. Is their change kind of, I don't know how to phrase it. Let's read it first and then we'll think about it here. Verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those that who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are fallen asleep, or which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air, as so to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, they are changed instantaneously, aren't they? Now, how this works, I don't know. Is this change considered an instantaneous death and transformation to spirit, death of the human body? I mean, it's going to be transformed, because it says there in Philippians the 3rd chapter, let's go back there, Philippians 3 and verse 21, talking about when Christ returns, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working that he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we don't know the exact process, but it does say in Isaiah 65 that the infant shall die 100, and the sinner dying at 100 shall be accursed. Now then, what would it serve for those who are righteous, for those who have, as we shall say, through the process of God's salvation, been qualified for salvation, what would be the purpose for them to die and be buried? Well, they'd have to be resurrected. Well, then, let's tie that into what we have at the end. What purpose would it be for those who are righteous at the end to die and be buried, but rather shall be changed and transformed, as Paul said, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump we shall all be changed. Just like those being resurrected out of the graves will be changed. So is it that we, at that point of 100 years, that the righteous, when they are changed, there's the death of the physical body, and they have it converted into a spiritual body? Now, I suggest this, that we all wait until we see how it happens when we are ruling and reigning with Christ. Then we will know for sure. But otherwise, these are just some thoughts to help give us some understanding. Fast forward this, turn to the other side, please. And now let's continue on, brother, and let's ask the question, what does the Bible teach us, and how does God show us that he deals with people who have sinned and sinned greatly enough that they should die, but allows them to live. See, because that's going to be the quandary during the millennium. What are you going to do with people who die? Now, during the first part of the millennium, they can die, be put in the grave, and every time there's a funeral and that takes place, everyone is going to know that that person has committed the unpardonable sin because they die as sinners and are cursed. That's their first death. So keep that in mind for tomorrow. Now when we come down to the last generation, there's not going to be time for them to live 100 years. There's not going to be a time to be able to have them die the death at 100 being accursed. Now let's ask the question. Let's come back here to Genesis, the second chapter, and let's look at something here for just a minute. And also, I think this will help us understand how God is going to do it. Now, was the Garden of Eden the ideal setting that God wanted? Yes. And didn't we cover the restitution of all things? Yes. Now, what happened with Adam and Eve? Obviously, they sinned enough to die. He gave them the death sentence. He put within them the law of sin and death because of their transgressions. But he let them live, didn't he? So what did he do? Now, this has also been brought up by, I brought it up before, as referring to the last generation, but could it also happen? Could it also happen to those during the millennium who sin grievously and have to be removed? Will there be a place of exile of all sinners, gross sinners, which will be a minority of people, by the way? But still there will be, because God is not going to take away free choice from anybody. Still going to be there. It's still going to be whether you're going to choose to love God and serve Him or go your own way. It's like with Adam and Eve. So what did he do? Now, here's what he did. He cut them off from the tree of life, didn't he? And he sent them out of the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Verse 24 of Genesis 3. So he drove the man, and obviously his wife, drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now then, are we going to have something similar during the millennium? Now, I know I've applied it to the last generation of the millennium, but could it be that there is going to be a place of exile that those who just say, well, look, I just want to choose whichever way I want to go, and God is going to say, okay, if you do that, you're going to go over here to this place of exile, and if you repent, you can come back. But if you don't repent, you're going to live out your life 100 years and you're going to die accursed. You're going to be buried. Now, I don't know, but it's very likely based upon what we have here in Genesis 3. So if we're going to have the restitution of all things, as we saw there at the beginning of the feast, are we not also going to have a means of handling those who have committed grievous sins? Now, obviously, if someone commits something like murder, then the sentence is death right there. And, of course, the one who has been murdered can be resurrected. But, however, during the millennium, it says very clearly that no one is going to hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So I highly doubt whether we are going to have murderers around. I'm sure that there are going to be those who are going to try and steal. That's only part of human nature, and lie and things like that. That's all part of human nature. And people can repent of those things. Those are sins which are sins not unto death. Well, what happens when you have someone who comes to the point that they are just incorrigible, and you cannot have them around? Well, we also have the principle too, don't we, of this way, that we are not to become part of the world. We are separate. We are told that be separate from the way of the world and sinners, right? Yes. So it's very possible that God will have this. Now, why is this necessary? Because God has decreed that all sinners will die twice. All unrepentant sinners will suffer the second death, which we will get into tomorrow. So here, they are exiled. Now, where do you suppose would be the best place to exile them? Okay, let's see. Maybe we have an answer in the New Testament. And then we're going to see something that has been very hard for people to understand. So let's see if we can put it together. Now, I realize that we are into areas that are not absolutely, totally dogmatic in the things that I have just said here. I understand that. So in thinking the process through, which God wants us to do, we understand that the ultimate reality of it is going to be when we see how God truly does it. But in the meantime, it's certainly not wrong for us to try and get some understanding of the scriptures based upon what we know. So let's come to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and let's see part of the enigma in trying to understand these scriptures and how God is going to handle it. Now let's come to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20. Now we saw where the angel came down, verses 1 and 2, and put the devil into the abyss. It says, verse 2, he took hold the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So all during the millennium, Satan is not going to be around the tent. Which also tells us one thing very important, because that also goes back to the time of when Adam and Eve sinned. The beginning was when they let Satan persuade them to go against God. And as soon as Satan enters the scene, sin prospers. When Satan is removed, then not all sin, but the sins that Satan inspires will be gone. So he cast them into abyss, locked them up, and sealed the abyss over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after that, it is ordained that he be loosed a short time. Now, why would God do that? Because he needs Satan for one more mission. And let's see what that is. He lets them out. He lets Satan, and of course then the demons too. He lets them out with a purpose that's necessary to be fulfilled. All during the millennium, sinners who die are accursed. That's their first death. When we come down to the last generation, you are going to have righteous people who are living, who will probably live over into the great white throne judgment period, so they can live to be 100 and then be transformed. Then you are also going to have, you're going to have the sinners who are exiled. They're still going to be alive. They're going to have to die their first death. Because you cannot have the Great White Throne Judgment 100-year period begin until certain things are done. So let's see it here. Let's come down to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have been completed, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Why does God let him out of his prison? You see, the prison that he is put into in the abyss is a temporary punishment. Because as we will see, the fulfillment of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles also gives the final judgment on Satan the devil as well. That has to be reserved until the end of the millennium, as we will see. So he's going to go out and deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now this brings us right back to the very first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, about how Gog and Magog came down and wanted to attack and take away the kingdom from beginning when Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium. But they are destroyed. Their names are as we will say, the total epitome of evil to come down and fight Christ at the beginning of the millennium. Now, Gog and Magog, in this particular case, then has to be a geographical area in Gog and Magog. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of this, that if God is going to give free moral agency and free choice to everyone to choose, do you not think that at the beginning of the millennium, when all of those armies of Gog and Magog have been destroyed, that they're going to be the physical descendants of Gog and Magog who are going to be converted? Yes. Because God says that with that event of destroying the armies of Gog and Magog at the beginning of the millennium, all the heathen, which includes the rest of those of Gog and Magog who are still alive, are going to know that Christ is the Lord and that God is ruling on this earth. So this has to be not the people of Gog and Magog, but part of the territory of Gog and Magog, and those who have the rebellious attitude that Gog and Magog had at the beginning of the millennium. And so it says to deceive the nations, not deceive Gog and Magog alone. See? So in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog describes that part of the earth where they have been exiled to. Now notice, here's his mission. It says, of whom the number is of the sand of the sea. Now God uses that to show it's a great number, but it's not determinable the exact number and why. Why? Because there is choice. And if they choose to sin, God is not predetermined who's going to choose to sin and who's going to choose not to sin. God reserves that for every individual that he calls or exposes them to the truth. And God is not going to take away that from anybody. He didn't take it away from Adam and Eve. He hasn't taken it away from us. He's not going to take it away from the people who lived during the millennium. He's not going to take it away for the people in the last generation of the millennium. But you see, those who are incorrigible sinners at that time will not have 100 years to live, to die, and be buried accursed. So God has to execute his plan so that they will die their first death in a very unusual manner. And he uses Satan to do it. He releases Satan. And he goes over to where they are in the area of Gog and Magog. And you can almost hear it. Whew. I've been fighting this for 1,000 years, and I really am the true God. You were right in rejecting God. You were right in coming over here. You were right in exercising your free moral agency to do what you want to, and now I am here as God to rescue you. Worship me. And you know they will. What else do you think that Satan is going to do? What did he do with Adam and Eve? What did he do when Christ had his confrontation with Satan the devil to be tempted of him? Did he not say, worship me? Yes, indeed. So no doubt he's going to do it again. However, it's going to be a deception because he sent out to deceive these people who have already rejected salvation. They're not deceived out of salvation. By choice, they have rejected it. Just like everyone who commits the unpardonable sin, by choice, they reject God. There we have it. Now, what does he do? To gather them together for war. And every time Satan is around, there's war. Without a doubt. Look what happened with Cain and Abel. The first murder, right? Yes. War. Death and destruction. Now then, in preparing for war, they're probably going to make various weapons. We don't know how much technology they are going to be able to develop in a short time. It says he must be loose for a short time or a short season. We don't know how long that is. Is that 3.5 years? Is some of the other areas where it is for a short season referred to, or a short time? Possible. It's going to be long enough for them to prepare for war. It's going to be long enough for them to make enough armaments that they think that they are going to be able to conquer the saints down in Jerusalem. And you see, if you go conquer Jerusalem and you take the capital and you take over God's throne, oh boy, doesn't that sound like a repeat of Isaiah 14? Yes, indeed. See, if you do that, then you can finally be God. You can finally rule over the world. And then, you see, you can be rewarded, Satan is going to tell them. You can be rewarded, and you can take over and rule, and you can dispose of all of these people. It's going to be a very convincing thing. I mean, all we have to do is just piece together what Satan has said down through the years and put it together again. See, Satan can't do anything new. Whatever he does is just a repeat. Okay, so here's what happens. Verse 9. Then I saw them go up upon the breadth of the earth and encircle the camp of the saints. Now the camp. Could this be something that's going to happen during the Feast of Tabernacles? I do not know. And the beloved city. Now, they are going to think that they are going to have success. But God has his execution in mind for them. And fire came down from God out of heaven and consumed them. Now, when all of those who are sinners and chosen to sin, who have been exiled to Gog and Magog, are worked up into their armies and brought down to Jerusalem, they will have finished completing the unpardonable sin. The wages of sin is death, as it always has been. So here for them is their first death. They're yet going to suffer the second death, as we will see tomorrow. But all sinners who are incorrigible sinners, those who won't repent or never repent, God has decreed they will die twice. So what we're reading of here in Revelation 20 then is the first death of those wicked in the last generation of the millennium who have not had enough time to die a natural death and die a sinner, accursed, and be buried. Well, I think we can understand it that way is about the best way that we can understand it. Now, here's something else that needs to take place. Because, just as we saw during the millennium, the only way that righteousness is brought in is not only by having the government of God here, not only by having the resurrected saints rule and reign and teach and so forth, but Satan must be removed. Now then, Satan's work is done at this point. There is no other purpose for Satan the devil. Now's the time for judgment against Satan. So let's see what this is. Let's see how it's going to be accomplished. And we will see that Satan's judgment must be done before the beginning of the last great day, and the meaning and fulfillment of the last great day. So he is sentenced, and he is judged. Now let's read it here. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them, and of course the devil, what do you have with the devil? All of his demons, because he's king over the abyss. So when Satan is cast into the abyss, all the demons are cast into the abyss. So when Satan is let out, all the demons are let out. So when this judgment comes upon Satan, it's going to come upon all the demons. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where, now this is a proper translation with a correct interpretation of Revelation 19, which we will look at in just a minute, where the beast and the false prophet had been cast. Now, when were the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire? So this also tells us that there is going to be a lake of fire active during the millennium. Oh. So you're gonna have two things. You're gonna have the totally incorrigible who may commit a crime that demands instant death. They'll probably during the millennium be cast into the lake of fire. Those who sin and never repent, but haven't done the incorrigible sin until the very end of their lives by not accepting the salvation of God, and they die as sinners being 100 years old. So we probably have two things going here. But let's come back to Revelation 19 and verse 20, and let's see what happens to the beast and the false prophet. Now this is important to understand. Verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet who worked the miracles in his presence. Two human beings, flesh and blood, by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now, when people are cast into the lake of fire, what happens? They burn up. Now just think of it this way. Think of it as a lake of molten lava. Now any human being flesh and blood, cast into that, is burned up and they are no more. So that's why I translated it this way, so it clears up the mistranslation that most people believe that the beast and the false prophet were there being tormented all during the millennium. It cannot be, because human beings do not are not tormented in fire. See, that's a misinterpretation and not a clear translation, because people believe in an ever-burning hell. So I translated it properly. Now back to Revelation 20 and verse 10. Where the beast and the false prophet had been cast. Now understand this. The beast was possessed of Satan the devil, correct? Yes. And the false prophet by probably the next highest demon under Satan the devil. Those demons then, along with Satan, were cast into the abyss, and the seal shut up over them all during the millennium. Then they were let out, as we saw, and so forth. Now, here's the final judgment of Satan the devil. And they, because it is in the Greek, they shall be tormented. But that cannot refer to the beast and the false prophet, because they're burned up. So it has to refer, the they has to refer to Satan and the demons. And they shall be tormented day and night into the ages of eternity. So God is going to have Satan, the devil, and the demons being tormented day and night forever into the ages of eternity. Now that's what the Greek says. A lot of people can argue back and forth and say, well, couldn't God convert him into a human being and then destroy him and he's burned up? Well, anything is possible with God, but is that what God is going to do? You read in Hebrews, the first chapter, where it says that never did he say to any of the angels at any time, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. So I see no reason why he would convert them into being human beings. But it does say that they're going to be tormented day and night forever. So that's quite a thing. Let's come back here. Let's come back here to Isaiah the 14th chapter. Let's see where it talks about the punishment of Satan the devil. Okay. Isaiah 14. And of course, if that's the case then, which it undoubtedly is, because that's what the scriptures tell us, then there will always be a constant reminder for all eternity to all of the rest who enter into the kingdom of God, that sin and rebellion and going against God will never succeed. Now, here Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And let's pick it up here in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut to the ground, which did weaken the nations. And he did. So what we have here right now is this. We have an amalgamation of everything that Satan stands for, a reference back to his first rebellion, a reference to his continuous rebellion, and a reference to the last rebellion that we just read of in Revelation, the 20th chapter. For you have said in your heart, and he has never changed, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, stars being the angels of God, but also the creation of the universe of God out there as well. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. He's going to be God. That's what he has always wanted to do, to replace God. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet it says, you shall be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit, which is the abyss. And they shall see, and they that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man? Now, this could also be, is this the one that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? And, of course, all down through history, Satan has possessed various men. The king of Babylon. Other kings down through time. And as we can see in our day, obviously had great influence with those dictators of World War II that we knew, like Hitler and Mussolini and Tojo, probably a combination of Satan and the high principalities and powers that serve under Satan the devil. And so people are going to look at him and they're going to say, is this the one? It's going to be an object lesson, isn't it? And you stop and think, if this happens all during the millennium, that people can come to the sealed abyss, will they be able to look down into the abyss and see Satan and the demons down there, and yet turn around and go sin? Will not that unpardonable sin be even more determined and premeditated than what we do today? Amazing, isn't it? So that's going to be Satan's judgment. That's the last thing that's going to take place during the millennium. So now what do we have? We have undoubtedly those human beings who were righteous, who were converted, who have the Spirit of God. They will live on over, and I've been torn between this two at different times and different sermons, so if you go back and hear some other sermons where it's not exactly the same as this, just understand that. I've said in the past there are no more human beings alive. Well, why not have those who have not reached 100 years live on over into the 100-year period to help set the example for all those who will be resurrected in the second resurrection? So then you'll have those human beings who will live over into the great white throne judgment period. You'll have all the sons of God, all of those of us who were in the first resurrection. You'll have all of those who came into the kingdom of God all during the millennium. And then we are ready for the finality of God's plan, which you'll have to come back tomorrow to get the rest of the story, because that will be the finishing and completing of the plan of God. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consoles Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon PL, postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.